I'm so glad you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. Welcome. Glad you're here at Northridge Church. Glad we're able to sing those songs together that declare again that our hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's better. He is Savior. He's the one that we need. We've been just starting our way through the book of Mark, and we're going to continue there in just a moment and looking into chapter 2. This book begins with a strange scene, with this man that looks like he is an Old Testament prophet come back to life. John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness areas, the desolate places. He's preaching a gospel of repentance. He is dressed in clothing that's wild-looking, made of camel's hair, eating a weird diet of locusts and wild honey, preaching these strong confrontational messages to people to repent. And people are flocking out to hear him. And one day while he's preaching, Jesus of Nazareth gets in line with the others who are going to be baptized. And when Jesus is baptized, John, suddenly this strange thing happens. It says the heavens are opened. Suddenly there's an opening into the heavenly realm, and there's a voice speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him." And then there's the descent of the Holy Spirit to bodily form as a dove and settling on Jesus. And the next thing we know, he's being led out into the wilderness himself. For the next 40 days, he'll be there, and Satan shows up. Satan is tempting him. Then angels arrive. They're ministering. And he's out there with Satan and angels and wild animals. And that goes on for 40 days. And then he comes back out of that. And he makes his way northward. He's in around the area of Lake Galilee. He's in the town of Capernaum. He's starting to preach in the synagogue. And next thing we know, there are demons shrieking. And then by the end of the day, there are people being healed and lame people who are leaping and praising the Lord and women who are crying out of joy because their little babies have been healed. And it's just a remarkable scene. And when you read through that first chapter of the book of Mark, you realize something is astir in the spiritual realm. This is not your normal everyday stuff. There's something on the move here. And our prayer as we read this book of Mark and look in it together week after week, my prayer is, Lord, first of all for myself, I want to see more of Jesus than I have seen before. I want, Lord Jesus, to know you better. I want to see you more clearly. I want to experience your presence as I read my way through this scripture, inspired of God. I want your Holy Spirit to instruct my heart. And I pray that then, Lord, as I bring the word of God, that we will together see Jesus high and lifted up, see him in his majesty and his glory. So we continue to work our way through the book of Mark. And when you come to the end of chapter 1, you remember that Jesus has been in Capernaum. There's been, after the sun has gone down and the Sabbath day has ended, the crowds of people has come. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. And finally that day comes to an end, and they lay down and they go to sleep. And in the morning, Simon Peter, that the crowds are already beginning to gather again looking for Jesus, but Jesus is nowhere to be found. So when they search for him and finally find him, they say, "Lord Jesus, everybody's looking for you. What are you doing here?" And Jesus astonishes them by saying, "No, we don't need to go back into Capernaum. We need to go on from town to town throughout Galilee because I have a message I need to declare. I need to let people know that the fullness of time has come. This is a moment in time when God is getting ready to turn a page in history. The fullness of time has come. It's complete. And the kingdom of God is now at hand. Therefore, because that is true, people need to repent. They need to turn from their sin. They need to believe the gospel, the good news." And then Jesus calls people to follow him. And so he goes through Galilee doing that from town to town. The chapter ends with the story of Jesus healing a man of leprosy. And Jesus says to the man, now don't go telling everybody. But that's exactly what the man does. He tells everybody. And the result, it says at the end of chapter 1, that because the man went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. I'm going to read from chapter 2 in just a moment, but before I do that, let me just give you a quick overview of the entire chapter before we read just the first 12 verses. Mark puts together 5 different scenes. These are not necessarily in chronological order, but what ties them together is they show an increasing conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. And so each of these separate 5 scenes has within it a question. So the first one, which we'll read in just a moment, Jesus is healing a man who's been paralyzed, but before he does that, he announces that the man's sins have been forgiven. And so the question is in verse 7, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then the next scene begins in verse 13. Jesus is now out by the lake again. This time he calls Levi, who is a tax collector, to come follow him. Now, tax collectors are social outcasts. They've sold their soul to the Roman occupiers in order to enrich themselves by collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. But Jesus calls Levi, come and join me. And Levi does that, and the next thing we know, Levi gets some of his other social outcast friends, and they have a dinner party, and they invite Jesus, and Jesus goes. And so the question in that scene is, verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know they're unclean? What's he doing? The next scene starts in verse 18, and it has to do with fasting. And they take note of the fact that John the Baptist's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast, but Jesus' disciples are not fasting. They should be. So why do John's disciples, here's the question, why do John's disciples and the disciples of Jesus, Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Haven't they read the Torah? Then the next scene is in verse 23. Jesus, it's Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field, and they're picking grain and they're eating it. And the question in verse 24 is, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Chapter 3 begins with them back in a synagogue. There's a man there whose hand is crippled up. It's withered. This time it's Jesus who asks the question. The question in verse 4 is it lawful for the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath. The result of all this is verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We've got to get rid of this guy. He's undermining our faith. Let me remind you, Jesus is Jewish. He speaks like a Jew. He lives like a Jew. He's Jewish by culture. He's Jewish by ethnicity. He looks like a Jew. He goes to synagogue. That's his custom, the scripture tells us. He goes to Jerusalem for the feast days. He practices Torah. He grew up in the yeshiva there in Nazareth, learning the Torah. He's thoroughly Jewish. But he says of himself, I haven't come to do away with the law, but I've come to complete it. I've come as the fulfillment. All that those Jewish ceremonies point toward, all that those Jewish sacrifices point toward, all that those prophecies speak of, all that the temple and the tabernacle depicted, all that the priesthood stands for, all those things, I am the fulfillment of those things. He's not come to undermine Judaism, But the fact is that the Judaism of his day had become encrusted with all these additional man-made laws and rules and regulations, and they had become a great burden. And there was certainly an element of hypocrisy about many who claimed to be the most religious, and Jesus finds himself confronting that time after time. So let me read to you from Mark chapter 2, verse 1. He returned to Capernaum. After some days, it was reported that he was home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They're back in Capernaum. Jesus has been, there's a crowd that gathers immediately, and that will be the case from here on through the book of Mark. There will always be huge crowds following Jesus. There are times, at least twice, that Mark mentions when Jesus and the disciples cannot even find time to eat. One time they go way up north to Tyre to try to get to a place to themselves, but even there people find them. So he's made his way back into Capernaum, which has now become his adopted hometown. He'll never return to Nazareth again. And he's there, probably in Simon Peter and Andrew's house, where he'd been on his last trip there. And word has now gotten out that Jesus is back in town. And so a crowd begins to come. And they make their way into the house until the house is so packed that no one else can squeeze through the door. And now people are gathering around the outside of the house. And Jesus begins to teach them. Typical of Mark, we're not told what the teaching was. It just says he preached the word. I'm sure it was more additionally saying to them, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, you need to repent, you need to believe, you need to follow me. And then something happens. Something so bizarre. Here's a delegation of people have brought a friend of theirs who is paralyzed. He's a quadriplegic. He's laying on a cot, a stretcher. They know that this is their one opportunity to get help for their friends. So they've come. We're not told exactly how many of them there are, but we know there were at least four others who were carrying this stretcher. And they arrive on the scene to discover there's no way they can get in the house. There's no way they can get their friend in front of Jesus. And they haven't come all this way for nothing. And so they come up with a plan B. Here's what we're going to do. Every house there would have had an outside stairway leading up onto the flat roof. And so they say, we'll go up that stairway, get them onto the roof. And they do that. I imagine that in itself was quite a feat, to carry this stretcher without tipping or losing their friend and making their way up this narrow, steep stairway to the roof. And then once up there, they begin to remove some ceiling tiles, some roofing. Well, these roofs are probably only last a couple of years. They need to be replaced frequently. And so they're built in a way that you can remove sections of them. And so they begin to do that. Can you imagine what's going on down below? There are people in this house, they hear somebody's up on the roof. There's some commotion going on up there. They're trying to listen to Jesus. Jesus is trying to speak to them, but stuff starts to fall down on them, little bits and pieces of roofing. And then the next thing you know, there's a shaft of sunlight coming into this dark house. And everybody stops and they're looking up. I mean, this is just funny. It really, if every pastor has a catalog of really funny stories about interruptions, unexpected interruptions that happen in weddings and church services and even in funerals. I mean, it's strange things happen. And when they do, they're usually, at least when you look back on them, they're hilarious. And I can imagine later on, years later, Peter and John and the other guys getting together now and then and seeing one another and talking about the old times, and they revisit this story. Do you remember that day? There in Capernaum, we were at Peter's house, and these guys start tearing the roof up. And they, you know, it's just kind of, it's just an amazing story. And then the next thing you know, there's this shadow that darkens a hole, and here comes a cot with a man in it. It's being lowered down in front of Jesus, and there's no room for this, but somehow they make room, they find room, and now here he is in front of Jesus. But the moment, the mood of the moment changes when they see him. This is a man in great, great need. Everybody in the room would have immediately felt pity for this man. But they also would have felt, they would have found themselves wondering, I wonder what he did. Because in their culture, if you had something of that sort wrong with you, it was because you had done something to deserve it. You remember when Jesus is asked by his disciples about a blind man, and disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. That's not the way this works. But in that culture, if they saw you in that condition, okay, I wonder what he did to deserve that. And Jesus looks at him and says the most astonishing thing. It's not what anybody expects him to say. He looks at this man and sees what nobody else in the room can see. And he says to the man, my son, your sins are forgiven. This is not just a broken down body to Jesus. This is a man with a story. This is a man made in the image of God, like all of us. We're complex beings. We're body and we're mind and we're soul and we're intellect and we're personality and we're spirit and we our will and we're emotions. I mean, we're complex beings, and Jesus sees all of that. We look on the outward, but the scripture says God looks at the heart. Jesus sees in this man's eyes and sees in this man's heart a man who's in great, great need. It's not just that his body is broken. He is under the weight, the burden of sin. He's carrying around with him a load of guilt that he cannot get rid of. Of regret and self-loathing. And what everybody's aware of is that he needs to be able to move again, to walk again. But what Jesus is most aware of is this man needs to be made whole again in his heart. And he looks at him and he addresses him with these words, my son. I assume he was a fairly young man. Jesus himself is only 30 years old. It would seem strange for him to address an older man that way in his culture. But he addresses this man and says, my son, which brings to my mind the story of the prodigal son, a totally unexpected response. And here is Jesus seeing this not as an interruption, seeing this not as a burden to be borne or a problem to be solved, but Jesus sees this man in all of his need, addresses him as my son. It's a relational word. My son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes say, wait a minute. That's not how this works. You can't just go around telling people their sins are forgiven. First of all, only God can do that. But we have there's a way you go about this. If the man has a problem with sin, his friends should take him to Jerusalem, to the temple. He should take an offering. He should go before the priest. If he's a sinner, then there's confession that needs to be made. There are ceremonies that need to be obeyed. There's apologies that need... He needs to make things right. He needs to be granted absolution by a priest. You don't just say, your sins are forgiven and that's the end of it. A man who lived 200 years ago by the name of Horatius Bonner wrote a hymn that generations of Christians sang. And it goes, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash the crimson stain white, to wash the crimson stain white, white in the blood most precious, till not a spot remains. I lay my sins on Jesus, my sins, plural. What a privilege it is to come before the Lord and say, Lord, here it is. My pride and arrogance, thinking myself better than others. The lust of my flesh that continually brings itself to in front of me that I so often yield to. My issues with covetousness and envy of others who have things better than I do. And on the list goes of the things that we are guilty of. And Lord, I bring that. I lay that now on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. You're the Lamb of God who takes upon you the sin of the world. You're the one who bore my sin. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. With him, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He himself did that. Christ. The psalmist says, Psalm 51:7, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. You'll never turn away. And apparently Jesus sees that in this man. Jesus knows everything about him. Knows everything about you, knows your name, knows your everything. Dan was talking about that earlier. Knows exactly what's going on in our lives. He knows our circumstances. He knows our hidden thoughts. He knows the things we struggle with. He knows everything. But a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. And Jesus sees this man and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. But knowing what the scribes are thinking, he turns to them now and says, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. This is the first time in the book of Mark that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. He will be, that terminology will be used again in the final verse of this chapter, when it says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even in the Sabbath. There are many Bible commentators, conservative Bible commentators, who question whether or not in these two instances we're actually hearing the voice of Jesus or we're hearing the voice of Mark, so that verse 10 would in fact read, after Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you, my dear readers, may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. The reason they suspect that this may be a parenthesis, an editorial comment inserted by Mark, is because that terminology does not occur again until chapter 8, after Peter has given his great confession, that when who do men say that I am? Jesus asks, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that moment on, Jesus seems to go more public with his declaration of his identity. And from that moment in chapter 8 through the end of the book, he calls himself the Son of Man 12 times, almost always, not quite, but most of those times, he's addressing the disciples. He's talking to them, and he's using that terminology, Son of Man. One exception to that is at the end of the book of Mark, when Jesus is on trial, and he's standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, it says, Jesus remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And Caiaphas loses it. The high priest tore his garments, started to tear his clothing, and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. You've heard what he says. He's calling himself the Son of Man. Well, what's the issue with that? Well, the problem there with calling yourself the Son of Man is that he's not just saying I'm human, but back in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel's great prophecy of things that are yet to come, he's describing what he's seeing in this vision that God has given him. And he says in chapter 13, Daniel 7:13, as he's describing this vision, he said, I saw and behold the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When you use that term Son of Man, you're laying claim to this particular prophecy that Daniel is giving in Daniel chapter 7. The clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And now Jesus is standing before Caiaphas saying, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. He's using that exact same terminology. In fact, in Matthew, when Jesus is speaking about the end of time, the end of this age, he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, this is Jesus speaking, he says, then will appear in the heavens the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's identifying himself as this Son of Man that has been prophesied, who will come, who will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him, and his dominion will be everlasting, it will never pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Caiaphas is enraged, and Jesus is crucified for his blasphemy. You know, when Jesus comes preaching the gospel, he refers to it often as the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. As I recall, in my childhood. When I heard the gospel, at least the way I heard it, I don't know if this is true of the way it was being presented, but the way I heard it as a gospel of personal salvation. So the question was sometimes put to me, do you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven? So the gospel was presented as a gospel of personal salvation. Listen, it is gloriously true on that level. You and I need to know with certainty that if we were to die tonight, that we would be going to be with the Lord because our sins have been forgiven and we become a child of God. But, you know, there was a book written a number of years ago called Your God is Too Small. Our gospel can be too small. The gospel is so much more glorious than that. There's a gospel of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God, when all things will be made new. And the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what God has done through Christ when he raised him from the dead, one day he's going to do to the entire creation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, all the creation is still groaning and waiting as in the pains of childbirth, awaiting the day of its redemption. The book of Revelation tells us that there will come that day when all things will be made new, when all evil will be judged forever. And Jesus will reign, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And in just a few weeks, we'll be singing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. No more let sin and sorrow rule. Yeah, there's where thorns infest the ground. He's come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. This gospel is glorious. It's not. It is wonderfully true that God saves us by his grace. Jesus died for our sin. By faith, we can know him and be forgiven and be his child and have new life. And he puts his Holy Spirit within us and he transforms us. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end by one day that means when I die, I get to go to heaven and then I kind of do nothing for eternity. It's far, far better news than that. For Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven, and dominion is his, authority is his. He will reign forever. All people will bow before him. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. Every knee bow. So we're so grateful. For some, that confession may come eternally too late. For some who have rejected his offer of salvation, they may continue. And the rebellion against God, I believe, will go on eternally. I think for those who will find themselves tragically in hell, I don't know that hell will be a place where people are filled with regret that they didn't accept Christ as their Savior. It seems to me that the rebellion against God may very well just continue in that place, the hatred toward God. I don't know. There's a lot I don't know about what is yet to come, but I know this. There was a day in the little town of Capernaum, that little village, in somebody's house, when Jesus looks at a man and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And then shortly after that, he says, "Now I want you to get up and walk, and I want you to gather your things, get your bedding, and I want you to go home to your family." And he does. And it's one of those miracles that's a sign miracle. It's an evidence that what Jesus has just said is true. He is the Son of Man. He can forgive sin. He will come again. He will reign forever. He will make all things new. There will be a day of resurrection. This is good, good news. Would you stand with me and we'll be dismissed in prayer? Lord, our longing is just to see you in all of your glory. We don't want to miss anything. We don't want to We don't want to just kind of be okay knowing that we're going to go to heaven one day when we die. But Lord, we want to serve you. We want to know you. We want to love you. We want to follow you. We want to obey you. Lord, increase that longing in our heart, so that day by day we are being more and more conformed into the image of our Savior and our King Jesus. Walking with you, serving you, loving you, and one day being welcomed into your presence. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gift of salvation. We love you and praise you. Thank you for this time together as a church family this morning. I pray that you'll protect our church family, that you'll keep us in good health and safe, and that day will not be too far off when we'll all be able to gather again and worship you with one voice. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.